The following message was preached at The Groves Church, a community of Christ followers in St. Louis, Missouri. The Groves gathers weekly to celebrate and worship Jesus and to demonstrate and declare the good news of Christ to our community. For more information, please visit groveschurch.com.
Chapter 1, and so if you want to turn there in your device or in your Bibles, you can follow along with us. Now, just a little bit of a heads up, we're going to be looking at a lot of different scripture references, so if you'll just stay in Mark chapter 1, all of the ones I'll be referring to will be in support of that. And so hang with us. It's going to feel like if you grew up going to church, it's going to feel a little bit like Bible drill this morning, which is going to have you turning to a lot of different pages. But all of those will help us understand just the full context of what Jesus is saying in this verse in Mark chapter 1. There was a book that was written in 2016 by a pastor named Kyle Eidelman. And he makes this quote. I want to show it to you. It says this: "The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but aren't actually interested in following Christ." Now, authors and writers and pastors, they make a lot of bold claims. But I think there's some truth to what Eidelman is saying, even though it was made in 2016. He unpacks that a little bit more in this book that's called Not a Fan, that's linked in your message resources. He goes on to say this: "It may seem that there are many followers of Jesus, but if they were to honestly define the relationship they have with him, I'm not sure it would be accurate to describe them as followers. It seems to me that there is a more suitable word to describe them. They're not followers of Jesus. They are fans of Jesus." And here's the most basic definition of a fan in the dictionary. A fan is an enthusiastic admirer. It's the guy who goes to the football game with no shirt and a painted chest. He sits in the stands, cheers for the team. He's got a signed jersey hanging on his wall at home and multiple bumper stickers on the back of his car, but he's never actually in the game. He never breaks a sweat, takes a hard hit in the open field. He knows all about the players and can rattle off their latest stats, but he doesn't know the players. He yells and cheers, but nothing really is required of him. There's no sacrifice that he has to make. And the truth is that as excited as he seems, if the team he's cheering for starts to let him down, or they have a few off seasons, his passion will wane pretty quickly. And after several losing seasons, you can expect him to jump off the fan wagon and begin to cheering for some other team. He's not a follower. He's an enthusiastic admirer. Now, Eidelman's critique of the church is not really something new, but at the time of his writing, it drew a lot of praise, but it also caused a lot of pain. Now, in many ways, I think his critique in general is a fair one, and one of the things that's true for us as a church across the globe these days is there's a lot of evaluation of how am I following Jesus, and then there's the question of how do I follow Jesus in this kind of unique season. The heart of the book poses this question simply this: when it comes to Jesus, am I a follower or am I a fan? Now, we could differentiate the two, and we'll just give you a few words that help us kind of in our mind understand the difference between the two. So when it comes to Jesus, we can ask ourselves, am I a follower or am I a fan? So we can do a contrast and comparison. A fan likes Jesus. A follower lives for Jesus or lives like Jesus. A fan admires his commands, where a follower obeys his commands. A fan gives time to Jesus, kind of fits Jesus in their life and in their schedule. And a follower gives their life to Jesus. Like Jesus becomes their life. A follower or fan knows about Jesus, but a follower knows Jesus. Eidelman continues and he says this: "Jesus has a lot of fans these days, fans who cheer him on when things are going well, but those who walk away when it is a difficult season." So when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, yours and mine, are we fans or are we followers? There's a difference. And this is really what Mark chapter 1 is getting at. So in verse 16 through 20, let's read and see what Jesus has to say as he issues an invitation to two sets of brothers whom he calls to follow him. Now, up until this time, here's what we've seen. Jesus announced that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's drawing people to an awareness that the kingdom, the rule and reign of God, is coming into the world, right? We remember that last week when we talked about it, it's not a physical rule and reign, but it's a spiritual rule and reign. And Jesus is announcing that the kingdom of God is near, is at hand. This is the beginning, really, of his public ministry. And here's what he does next as he begins his public ministry, as Mark chronicles the gospel according to what Peter had been relaying to him. It says this in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Notice that the first act that Mark records of Jesus' ministry is not Jesus building a website or Jesus working on his branding or social media or Jesus looking for a building and a place to gather people. Jesus' first act was calling people to follow him. He's calling followers to follow him. Now, what do we know about them? They're ordinary people, right? They're fishermen. But he's calling them to an extraordinary task. Andrew and Peter were in their own boat, and they were working, as were James and John. And James and John apparently were of a little bit different class because their father and they were accompanied by hired workers. And so we see that Jesus is calling people from all walks of life. And one of the questions as we read a passage like this, when we think about what is happening here, the question that immediately came to my mind when I would read this passage early on in my walk with Christ and over, I just had this idea of, like, did they know who Jesus was? Like, he comes up to them and he asked them to follow him, and so they just leave everything and follow him. If you read this at face value, and if you only read in Mark's gospel, it seems like Jesus, an absolute stranger, comes up to two sets of brothers and says, "Come and follow me," and they leave everything and they follow him. Now, just imagine with me, could you imagine you are getting out of your car to go into your house and you're in the driveway and someone comes up to you and says, "Follow me." If you're out walking to your vocation and someone comes up to you and says, "Follow me," what would you do? And when we read this passage without understanding kind of the context that it exists in, we disconnect a little bit from the history from it. Now, we bring these questions. Did they know who Jesus was? Did they know he was a rabbi? Did they know what he was asking them to do? So, when we bring those questions, one of the best things that can happen when we bring our questions to the Bible is for us to interpret Scripture by Scripture. And so we need to look other places. Is there another account where James and John and Peter and Andrew interacted with Jesus? And there is. And so it takes us to the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and look at these set of verses that will help us understand the context. So here's what it says in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 39. It says this: "The next day," again, John, speaking of John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" So John the Baptist, not the writer of this gospel, but John the Baptist, the one who would come and announce Jesus' arrival and that Jesus was the Messiah, he's with his disciples. He sees Jesus walking and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then it says this: "The two disciples of John heard him say this, and then they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following him, and he said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day." And it was about the 10th hour. So Jesus is teaching in the area. He's becoming known. His cousin, John the Baptist, sees him, declares that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the Messiah. Two of John the Baptist's disciples, one of which was Andrew, sees Jesus. Peter is not with him, and so they begin to follow Jesus. So they leave John the Baptist, who is pointed to Jesus, and they go and they spend the day with Jesus. Going on in verses 40 through 42, it becomes a little more clear. Look at what it says in verse 40 of John chapter 1. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ, the one who we've been waiting for, the one who's going to come and bring in God's kingdom, the one who is going to rule and reign, the one who's going to deliver us. We found him, Peter. And so he brings Peter to Jesus, and it says this, he brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So first encounter with Jesus, Andrew grabs his brother, says, we found the Messiah. Let's go spend a day with him. Peter walks in and Jesus renames him and gives him the name from Simon to Peter to Cephas, which is going to have historical and theological significance for us later on as we read through the Gospels, because Peter is going to be a rock when it comes. He's going to make a confession that becomes a rock, and Peter's going to be a strong leader in the early church. And so they spend that day with Jesus. That day, it says. The day ends, and what do? They go back to work, right? So in the context of understanding what John shows us as the account of Jesus' interaction with Andrew and with Peter and with James and John, what we see is that Peter and Andrew went back to work. They go back to work. Now, in Jewish culture, it helps us to understand how religious education and vocational education took place, because this helps us understand the call in the context of the passage as well. So in Jewish religious education, there were levels and there were systems, and depending on your age and your ability and how you did in one particular system, you might advance to another system. So let me give you a little bit of Jewish background. In Jewish religious instruction, the first level of instruction was called Beit Sefer, which occurred for ages 6 through 12. And these were boys and girls, and this was their formal education into the things of God. They would study and they would write and recite and memorize the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, the goal was, and the memorization of them, of those books, was that they would apply them to their lives. And so they would go to school and they would memorize and they would understand and be taught the law of God. Often in the beginning time of their instruction, they would take a slate with them, and on that slate, the rabbi who was teaching would place a drop of honey, and they were to taste it, and they were to make the connection that the words that they were about to receive were sweet words and good words. The next level of instruction is Beit Midrash, and this was the next level of education. This is where it was a divider. This is where only boys would go to this next section, and only those who were deemed worthy to go on to the next section of study would go to this. And they would begin to study the law, the prophets, and the writings. As well, they would be instructed in their family's trade. And so they would be in school, but they would also learn the vocation of the family. Now, most scholars believe, and it's really noteworthy, that most of Jesus' disciples did not go to this level of instruction, the ones that Jesus called to follow him, that they ended their religious instruction in primary school, basically. They didn't go on. The next level was the most advanced, and it was the Beit Talmud. And those who finished Beit Midrash would go on. If they were selected and approved, only the best of the best of the class were able to pursue this final educational leg. And this was the longest in that it lasted from ages 15 to 30. And then only those who were approved to participate would then be invited to participate. And then they would find a teacher, and they would try to get the teacher to invite them to become his disciples, called the Talmudim. And those who were chosen would follow their rabbi and do whatever their rabbi did. And there was a phrase that said that a rabbi's disciples, they lived and they had the dust of the rabbi on them. So wherever he would sleep, wherever he would eat, wherever he would go, they would be instructed in how to apply God's law in their life. Now the disciples, the ones that we see, the ones that Jesus called, did not advance to this level of instruction. But the key here for us to understand that instruction and discipleship occurred in person, in the context of life. A disciple then was expected to leave his family and his job and join the rabbi in his lifestyle and live with him and learn from him and ultimately become like him. Now, this is what the passage is talking about here in Mark. So back to Mark chapter 1. When we read it again with that understanding in that context and the understanding that Andrew and Peter had seen Jesus before and spent a day with him, and it's very likely that James and John had as well. When we read Mark chapter 1 again, when we understand that background, look at how it makes this passage come alive to us. Listen again to Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They had just gone back to work. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James and John, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were at their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Jesus is inviting them to become his Talmudim, to become his disciples, to be like him. Not in the sense that they would be divine like him, but they would be like him in sense of the mission that God had sent him on, and that they would embody and understand what it meant to be Christ-like. That's why Christians were ultimately called Christians, little Christ, because as disciples of Christ, we're supposed to take on the character and the mission and the ministry of Christ. And the early church did, and that's why they were called Christians. So what does it really mean then to follow Jesus? I want to walk us through some understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. The first thing that I want us to see is that in this passage, when we follow Jesus, it means that we are with him, that he's called us to be with him. Look at what he says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." So it's incredibly important to see that the invitation that Jesus gives us is to follow him, right? Which means he wants us to be with him. Now, if we go all the way back to the beginning, one of the things we understand is that from the very beginning, God created us to have a relationship with him and be in his presence and be with him. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, look at what it says in verse 27. It says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And so you see the creation of humankind and you see the creation of men and women. And the intention that God had was that we would live in relationship with him. There's a lot missing from the Genesis account that we have questions about in terms of like, so we know about creation and we know that God placed them in the garden and we know that he gave them one rule or one guide to go by, not to eat from the tree that had the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them everything else and he built a beautiful place where every need that they would have would be met, and he walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the day. And so one of the things we see is that from the very beginning, God created us to be with him, to be with him. But we know from the story in Genesis 3 that sin entered in and they rebelled against God and they transgressed, so they disobeyed the only rule, the only guide that God gave them. And so sin entered in and they were removed from the presence of God, and the effects of that sin have stayed with us from that very point to now. Because God is righteous and God is holy and God is perfect, those of us who are not able to be in his presence. But God's intentional design and original design was for us to be with him. To be with him. Let's fast forward and understand what God did then in sending Jesus into the world. God sends Jesus into the world so that we might be redeemed and might be restored and might be with God again. It says this very familiar verse in John 3:16-17. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So God originally called us to be with him. We sin, we're separated from him. God's not content to let that separation stand. And so he sends Jesus into the world to redeem us, that we might be saved and that we might be with him again. That we might be with him again. That rift, that brokenness that was caused by sin might be healed. We also see that God, when he sent Jesus into the world, he gave Jesus a special name. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 1. It says this: see, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. It's all over Scripture. It's all over Scripture. God desires to be with us. And the Son of God is sent into the world calling us to be with him. And he gives the people of God who have come to him and accepted that message and that invitation, he gives us the opportunity to share the message with others, that others might be with God. It's all over Scripture. Psalm 23, we could probably recite it by memory, though I'm going to take a section of that. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you, O Lord, are what? You're with me. You're with me. You see it all over Scripture. The invitation that Jesus issues is not just for those guys just to come and do whatever he bids them, but it's an invitation to come and be with him and be trained by him and be released into the world on a mission to help everyone understand that God wants us to be restored to him. That's the context here. Scripture also shows us that Jesus had a specific work. Let's look at what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says this: therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And here's the key. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So this is making a distinction between God's chosen people, Israel, through whom he would ultimately bless the entire world by sending his son Jesus in and drawing his people to him. But he wasn't just blessing his people, the nation that he chose to have a particular special relationship with. He was choosing to ultimately become a blessing to all nations. And so when Christ came into the world, it didn't matter if you were an Israelite or if you were a non-Israelite, a Gentile, God was sending Christ into the world to redeem you and to restore you. And so the rest of recorded history that we see in the New Testament shows us that God is always drawing people to him, and he does that through Jesus. So Christ then brings us near. We'll see this in a couple of weeks, but let's fast forward to Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, look at what it says. Here's what it says: and he, Jesus, appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that, here it is, they might be with him. They might be with him. And that he would send them to preach. The call to follow Jesus is not just so that we would obey some rules, pick up some principles for life, be admirers. The call to follow Jesus is that we would be with him. What does it mean to be with him? In the bulletin this morning, we placed a link that will be super helpful for you to understand that we can start every single day with Jesus, not in terms of physically with Jesus, but spiritually with Jesus, through connecting with him through his word and through prayer and thinking about him and learning from him. And so we've given you a great resource that talks about how do you start your day with Jesus. And so I commend you to check that out. But we are called to be with Jesus, to be with him, to learn from him. And we're also called to become like him. To become like him. Look what it says. It says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. So we're not called just to be who we are. We're called to be transformed. Jesus wants to change us. He wants to make us different, right? He wants to help us understand what it really means to live. And he wants to work in our lives so that we might have character that is like his. And so there's this process that always happens in our life once we respond to the invitation of Jesus, where Jesus begins to work on us to make us more like him. And that is vitally key for us. Many of us have tried to change ourselves and transform ourselves to be different than we are, and we've been met with frustration and struggle and all of those sorts of things. But one of the things we must realize is that Jesus transforms us. There are a lot of times in pastoral ministry here and in other places where I sometimes will get invited in to work with folks as they're trying just to become more like Christ. And one of the particularly challenging places that people find it difficult to become like Christ is in the context of marriage, because your marriage partner knows you at your best and at your worst, don't they? Like, they see the best and the worst of you. And so sometimes we'll get involved and there's a little bit of tension there, and we're trying to encourage and we're trying to be pastoral and we're trying to help. So we'll say things like, why don't you all pray individually and then pray together? Because we know that as you're praying together, as you're praying individually, we know that significant spiritual connection can happen. Why don't you read these marriage resources? And friends, there are tons and tons of great marriage resources that would help you have a strong marriage. We also say you're going to have to work on your marriage a little bit, because marriage is work. It doesn't always just happen. All those great expectations that you had coming into marriage get shattered somewhere along the way, and you realize we're going to have to work on our marriage if we're going to have a good marriage. We want to equip you with conversation skills. Like one of the things I've literally said in marriage counseling is, hey, I think I hear you're probably not going to need to ever say that again. It's like, that's a fun conversation. Like, I hear what you're trying to communicate. Don't say that. Try to communicate it in this way. We can give good advice like, hey, build relational connection, go on dates, spend time together, enjoy spending time together. But it always comes down to this, because I can give all of those helpful hints and often do, but it always comes down to this: where there's hurt and where there's frustration and where there's been conflict, historic conflict, here's what it always comes down to. Only Jesus can transform you. Only Jesus can transform you. What's true for marriage is true for the rest of our lives, for all of our lives. We think about this. Many of us, we have hurts and hang-ups and habits in our own life. For some of us, it's worry and it's anxiety. Like, life just comes in and we immediately go to worry. And we can do all of these things. We can have positive things that we say to ourselves. We can have verses that we memorize and all those things. And those are wonderful and helpful. But only if Jesus changes us can we be ultimately transformed. Some of you have historic hurt, like you've been hurt way in the past, and you carry that forward with you like a little suitcase into every instance and circumstance and relationship. Only Jesus can transform you. Some of you, success is your deal, and you measure yourself by what you accomplish and what you don't accomplish, and you get frustrated by that, and it's been with you all your life, and maybe more acutely this season of life that you find yourself in, and the only thing that will deliver you is Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about the transforming power of Christ. Look at what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. If you are in Christ, You have been transformed. You have been set free from sin. You have been set free to grow. You have been given the opportunity to be continually transformed by the power of Christ. The old you has gone away. The new you has come. And so your opportunity to be transformed by Christ has been made possible because of your faith in Christ. So Jesus says to these whom he invites to follow him, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus promises to transform them. Now, oftentimes, we can say this and we can confess this and we know this. Whatever we pursue shapes our life. Whatever we go after, whatever we give our attention to, whatever we give effort to, whatever we spend our resources on, whatever we put our mental energy on, shapes our life. And so the invitation to follow Jesus, to follow him, goes into the sense that he's asking us to follow him. And when we follow him, he also makes us transformed by him. In Matthew chapter 10, here's what he says. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus calls us to follow him, and in following him, we become transformed. He also says this in Matthew 6:33. He's preaching a longer sermon, an extended sermon, and he says this towards the end, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So he's talking about all of the frustration and all the worry and all the things that you have in your life, and he's saying you can give yourself to worry about those things, but it won't benefit you any way, like it will not help you in any form or shape. Like you will not be benefited by giving yourself to worry. But if you pursue God's kingdom first and you pursue God's righteousness first, all of the things that you're worried about and all of the things that you need seem to come in order. And you'll be given exactly what you need. But you only learn that in pursuit of God's kingdom. And that's the mystery for a lot of us, right? We might say, I would follow Jesus, but I got a lot of stuff I got to give attention to, and I got a lot of stuff that I need to take care of. And what ends up happening is we give ourselves to all of those things, and we miss God blessing us because we're pursuing his kingdom. Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you become, I'll transform you. And he says this, I will make you become fishers of men. He invites us to be on mission. Now, he's using language that these guys would have understand. Why? They're fishermen, right? And their fishing is a lot different than ours. And my fishing, I grew up with a reel and a rod, and I fished on the bank, and I would cast, and I would not catch anything for the longest time. And really, as a kid, one of the best and most favorite reasons I went fishing with my dad is because before we went to the lake, he always got me chocolate donuts and chocolate milk. How many of you say that would make fishing a lot better, right? Makes it a ton better, right? It didn't matter if we caught fish. I would just, as long as I get the chocolate donuts, I get the chocolate milk, it's all good. But in these days, in the kind of fishing that they did, they would cast a net over the side of the boat. And they would drag it, and it would fill with fish, and they would pull the fish onto the boat. And so Jesus is saying something to them. I will make you become fishers of men. And in their mind, what they're saying is the way we fish, and they would have made the connection immediately without even thinking about it. What you're saying then, Jesus, is if we follow you, you will be casting a net, and you will be drawing people to you. In fact, you will be bringing men and women and boys and girls to you. So you're inviting us into that mission. So what does it mean to be a fisher of men, a fisher of people? It means we're drawing people along with Jesus by Jesus' power. We're drawing them to the saving truth of the gospel. So the next 3 years, Jesus devotes his life, his waking hours and his sleeping hours, and they're spending them all together. Jesus devotes his life to teaching them, those who followed him, how to engage in ministry and share the gospel and draw people to the message that God wants to be with them and that Jesus is the way that that happens. So here's what we know about the mission, right? The mission was bigger than them. It was bigger than them. Way bigger than them. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus says he's ascending into heaven, right? They've still got the mission. Jesus has died on the cross, been put in the grave, raised from the dead. He's ascending into heaven. He's gathered his disciples one last time, and he says this to them: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always and to the very end of the age. There it is again. Here's the mission. It's bigger than you. It's beyond you, but I am with you. We also see in Acts 1:8, we get another conversation here that Jesus had with them. And it says this in Acts 1:8. It tells us this mission is beyond their ability to do. And so Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so one of the things we understand is the mission's bigger than us, and the mission's beyond us, and it's beyond our ability, but we are not alone in it. We are not alone in it because he's with us. The commands that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 28 and their obedience to those commands, and generations after them and their obedience to those commands, and the generations after them and their obedience to the commands, and the generations after them and their obedience to the commands, are the exact reason why you and I are here today hearing about Jesus or having placed our faith in Jesus. We're here because it traces all the way back to there. And so this call to go and make disciples and to be fishers, I mean, this is a call for us, right? This is a call that you and I, it's not just for them and the people in the past, it's for you and me to become part of the mission to help people understand who Jesus is and that he wants to be with them and restore them to God. This is our mission that we share together. And so we're supposed to engage in it, just like the disciples engaged in it, the original disciples. Now, when I say that, a lot of us immediately go, man, culture's a lot different. It's a lot more difficult. And how in the world do we go about it? You're exactly right. It is a lot different. It is a lot more difficult. There are a lot more challenges. And depending on where you find yourself geographically, this is absolutely true, because in some pockets of our world, people are more receptive to the gospel than others. Back in 2014, we were getting ready to launch as the Groves Church, and we had a mission team that came in to help us do that. And so they were basically out doing ministry, getting word out in the community about our church starting. And so they did some programs around in schools. They couldn't, you know, stand up and preach the gospel, but they did some events, a couple of elementary schools, and they began to just say, hey, we're going to be doing a presentation here. And one of the events that they did was they gathered people at the gazebo down here in Webster Groves, out by the Starbucks, and a lot of people would come through there during that time. It was spring, and so it was fairly nice, and so they were gathering people, and they were doing some like music and some dance kinds of things, and then a few of them were doing illusions and kind of tricks that had a point to them, where they would do this illusion, and then they would make a connection with the spiritual truth, and then eventually these high school students would share their story. And so I remember telling them as they gathered here for the work that week, I said, one of the things that you'll find is that people are a little bit more resistant to the message of the gospel here than where you're from. And they were from a church in the South, and they had done a lot of ministry in the South. And in the South, people will at least hear you out, and they will politely listen to your story, and then they will kind of move on. But it's a little different here. So one of the students was relaying their experience, and they were at the gazebo, and they had gathered a bunch of people around, and they were doing their music programs, and a few of them were doing their illusion kinds of things in an effort to help start a conversation where they might share the gospel. And a couple of our university students from the local university had come up to see what was going on and to listen to the music and to see all of the things that they were doing. And so this student said, hey, I'd like to show you this, and then I would like to tell you the story about how Jesus has changed my life. Pretty straightforward, right? And the university students had gathered around them. One of them said, hey, I'll watch your trick, but I don't want to listen to anything about Jesus. Right? Now, if they're from a different context, into this context. And it blew them absolutely away. We know some of the context here that describes how the gospel moved across the world and across the civilization at that time. And in places, people were open to the gospel, and in places, people were close to the gospel. So that response is nothing necessarily new. But as we think about our mission to tell people about Jesus, that God wants to be with them and that God wants to restore them through Jesus, you and I may have the same kind of thoughts that some of those students did after that experience. How in the world do we tell people about Jesus? How do we start that conversation? Because we know if we start the conversation, we could be labeled, oh, that's a Jesus worker. That's a Jesus person, right? That's a Jesus guy or gal. So let me give you some help in understanding how God calls us to engage in mission in our culture. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. It says this in verses 14 through 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. The Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect and having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What does Peter tell us about being on mission with Jesus and being fishers of men? Right now, first he tells us to be prepared for suffering, right? It's going to cost you something, right? That's the biggest fear we have. It's going to cost me the relationship. It's going to cost me something. It's going to mark me in some particular way. Absolutely. There's no getting around that. But Peter says this, be prepared for suffering, but don't be afraid or be troubled, right? So don't walk into it with fear. Don't be troubled. You be ready, be prepared. Remember, God is with you. Don't be afraid or troubled. Make Christ the Lord, he says. Be mindful of Christ the Lord, not your reputation, not your comfort, not that it's going to be easy, but think about Jesus and all that he's done and all that he has accomplished for us and all that he invites us to. And then he says this, look for the opportunity. Always be prepared. Look for the opportunity and listen for openness. Right now, people are having more thoughts about spiritual things than ever, ever before. More people are open to having conversations about peace and how to survive and how to navigate life than ever before. More than ever before, I'm hearing that conversations with friends and coworkers and family members is really turning to the future and how to survive right now. No more than ever before are people open to a message that provides them hope and understanding on how to navigate life. And the most important message that we could share today would be that we can be restored into a right relationship with God. So Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus invites us to be on a mission with him. As people who've responded in faith to Christ, he invites us to be on mission with him so that we can help others understand that God wants to be with them. So let's look for the opportunity and let's listen for openness and let's not be afraid to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that each of us here has experienced, the grace that has brought us into a right relationship with you. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins and restore us in a right relationship with you. And so I pray that you would call us, you are calling us, that you would empower us and equip us to live on mission with you. That we could be ready to share a good word of hope that you want to be with us. Father, I pray for my friends who've never placed their faith in you. Father, would they listen today? Would they listen to the words of Scripture that say that you have come into the world, you sent Jesus into the world to draw them into a right relationship with you? Would you draw them today? That's my prayer. And for those of us who are having conversations like we've never had before, would you give us boldness and courage to talk about the hope that we have in Christ, to talk about our story, our Jesus story? To begin to talk about how we know that you are with us in everything that we go through. God, equip us and empower us to share the hope that all need to hear, and that hope is found in Christ. This we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.